Today's reading will be found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. You'll find that on page 112 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we remember it every year, but it was, of course, a unique day, a one-off occasion. That first Pentecost. It was the day which, as one writer put it, saw the last saving act of Jesus before he returns. He'd been born in humility, lived a perfect life for us, died for our sins, was raised, ascended to heaven, and then on that Pentecost day, he gave his Spirit. And there was, so to speak, nothing more for him to do until he returns for those who eagerly await him. And these Tuesdays in May, as they lead up to Whit Sunday, to Pentecost Sunday, we'll be studying that first great Pentecost day as we work our way through this great chapter at the beginning of the book of Acts. It was a one-off occasion. And yet, of course, it has lessons that last forever. That was the day that saw the start of the Christian church. And if I'm Christian and I want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, and if I am a Christian, I will want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, then this is the church, this is the community to which I belong. And if I'm not yet a Christian, well, I'll discover that even today, as we sketch in the background, there are many lessons for me. So come with me and study the beginning of this chapter. Have a look at the brief outline of the church, which Pentecost saw the birth of. I put on the inside some brief notes, and you'll see there are really three main points that I want to make this lunchtime. Firstly, that this church was a missionary church. The whole background demands we come to this conclusion. The closer you get to the Pentecost event, the more the gift of the Spirit is tied to the mission of the church. Now keep your finger in Acts 2 and turn back with me for a moment to Luke's first book, to page 86, if you've one of the church Bibles. For you'll discover that the gift of the Spirit is promised early on in volume 1. But if you read through the book, as you came to the last page of the Gospel, you'd discover it wasn't going to come in that volume. So in verse 46 of chapter 24, the risen Jesus is explaining to his disciples what's happened. Thus it's written, he says, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then he commissions them. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Remember that, we'll come back to it at the end. To all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. See, the mission is outlined, and then it's put on hold until this promise of my Father comes. Well, skip over John's Gospel for the moment. It's the most edifying of commercial breaks. And come to volume 2. And as Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles, he takes up where he left off. So verse 4 of chapter 1, he recaps, while staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he explains, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, the mission is still on hold until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he tells them, that day is coming. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's the great theme tune of the whole of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. That's the text that governs Luke's selection of his material throughout the book. But you'll notice that though the mission is spelt out, the breaks are still on. The salvation that he described in his gospel as being won for me by Jesus on the cross, he describes in the Acts as being communicated to the world by the Spirit-filled community. But there's no missionary work that takes place throughout chapter 1. The brakes remain firmly on until we begin chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come. Ah, yes, that was a feast day. That was a festival day, something akin perhaps to our harvest festival, when you might bring your first fruits. And the first fruits of that day were, as we'll discover, 3,000 souls added to the church. The brakes are off. The missionary movement is underway. And the Holy Spirit, of course, has not been withdrawn. He's offered at the end of that great Pentecost sermon to those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus. Why, throughout Acts, to be converted is to join the Spirit-filled community. To be converted is to join the witnessing community. There are two ways of saying the same thing. You'll see it at the end of chapter 2. You'll see it if you turn on even more clearly at the beginning of chapter 8. It might be worth doing that before we settle down in Acts chapter 2. Page 119. The brakes may have been taken off, but actually the missionary movement hasn't got very far by chapter 8. It hasn't yet burst out of Jerusalem. And God has to go to extreme lengths to get it out of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1, will you? It's the day Stephen is martyred, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That gets rid of the blockage. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice that it's the apostles, the leadership, that stays behind. Those who are scattered, why, they're the ordinary disciples, the rank-and-file Christians, the men and women in the pew, so to speak. And what do they do when they're scattered? Why, look at verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, of course. They belong to this Pentecostal church, this missionary church, this spirit-filled community. And to retreat from mission, why, that's to retreat from Pentecost. I might do it in all manner of ways. I might do it by saying that I'm going to keep my faith to myself. I might do it by being so frightened that though I don't intend to, I do keep my faith to myself. I might do it by actually being so absorbed in so many exciting things, even what might be called the things of the Spirit, that I land up keeping my faith to myself. But I'll discover that just as the Spirit drove those early disciples out of Jerusalem, so he'll be leading me out of my fears, my inhibitions, my distractions, whatever they may be, and into mission. So why don't we ask our gracious God through this month if he might so pour his Spirit on us that we might, week by week, have one friend we'd be bold enough to invite to come and hear his gospel message. See, if I want to say I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I do want to say that, then I'm saying I believe in mission, because the Holy Spirit gives birth to a missionary church. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gave birth to an apostolic church. This is an inference from these verses, but the more I look at them, the stronger I believe it to be. Verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And that all almost certainly means the company of about 120 that had gathered for an earlier prayer meeting. It almost certainly means that because the Spirit is for all. We'll see that very plainly next week. But for the moment, I want you to notice how the emphasis in these first chapters of Acts is on the apostolic band. Luke goes to the trouble in verse 13 of chapter 1 of naming them again, the 11 that are left. He takes the whole of the second half of chapter 1 to describe how the apostolic band is brought back up to strength again after the loss of Judas Iscariot. And you notice what qualifications they look for, verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. As Peter's insisting that it must be someone who'll know what he's talking about, who's been there and seen the events, why? Because this apostolic band will be the core of a missionary church. And when the Spirit falls upon the company, and when in all the babble and confusion the question's asked, what's this all about, and the great sermon is given, notice who gives it. Chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11. It is the apostolic witness that's given. Now bear in mind whom the spotlight's on as we read these early verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, the Spirit is given, isn't he, with supernatural signs to indicate that God is present and at work. He's not a wind, though the Greek word for both is the same, but he came like the rush of a mighty wind. He wasn't far, but it looked as if he were tongues of fire on each one of them. And wind and fire in the Old Testament were used more than once as signs of God's presence and God's working. But it's the last of these supernatural signs that Luke emphasizes. The wind and the fire he mentions and leaves behind. But the tongues, are they a different matter? That's where Luke dwells. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages. There was a real miracle of speaking that took place that day. It wasn't just a trick of hearing, as some people have wanted to dismiss it. As if in the Babel people thought they caught snatches of their own language. No, Luke says very clearly, they began to speak in other tongues. And he keeps his emphasis on this speaking. In the next paragraph, it's who is spoken to. And then from verses 14 to 36, there's what is said. All the way to the chapter is on the message. If this is the birth of the Christian church, well, then it's a speaking church that's come alive. And notice that Luke has gone to great pains to make it clear to us that it's not just that God is at work, but that he is seen and heard to be at work. That's why I've put down here, Pentecost saw not only an equipping power for the church's mission, but also an authorizing power for the church's message. It's worth comparing it with the beginning of his gospel. Don't turn the reference up now, but you can look it up later if you want to. When at the start of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, the Spirit comes on him in a physical form, like a dove, we're told, and authenticates his ministry. There's a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son." So here, at the beginning of Acts, the Spirit descends on the apostles in a physical form at the start of their ministry and authenticates it. Isn't this a clear message that this is God's message that's being spoken that day? I think it's a very vivid way of putting it, and it could hardly be clearer. It's not as if these men have been burying themselves away, digging up the books in the library, and at last they're going to give us the benefit of their research. It was nothing like that, was it? No, it was far more dramatic, far more vivid, far more supernatural. Here is God speaking. It is astonishing in the light of it when we act and speak as if God has left us in the dark and all confused about what he really intended to say. Put Acts chapter 2 in its context. And he could hardly have made it plainer that the apostles' message is God's message. Listen to the apostles, he's saying. And that, of course, is the mark of a Spirit-filled church, that it listens to the apostles. So at the end of the sermon, when people are converted, what is the mark of them? We'll turn over the page and have a look in verse 42. We read there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to, it's no surprise, is it, the apostles' teaching. See, when the Spirit comes on that day of Pentecost, he gives birth to a mighty sermon, to an apostolic message, and the church retreats from preaching or teaching the apostolic message only as it retreats from Pentecost. It may do it in 101 different ways. It may do it by filling its time and its priorities with music and recitals, or with a dumb sacramentalism, or with, however spiritually it puts it, with its own message. But to retreat from the message of the apostles is to retreat from the spirit of the day of Pentecost. Which is why Tuesday by Tuesday, it's the apostles' message we want to preach and to study. And these Tuesdays, it'll be this particular message that we'll be looking at. If you want to know what God has to say, well, come and study it with us. See, I cannot say I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I want to say I believe in the Holy Spirit, without being driven to the apostolic message. He gave birth to a church founded on the message of the apostles. Lastly, the day of Pentecost sees the birth of a worldwide church, verses 5 to 11. Now just notice how powerful this miracle of speech is, and notice how international this spirit-filled community is. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's not clear whether they were resident in Jerusalem or they were just visiting, whether they'd retired to their homeland or were doing the tourist trip. They were Jews, and yet it's also plain in Luke's scheme of things that they were representatives of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, it may well be they had some language in common, these Jews, Aramaic or Greek possibly, but it becomes clear, particularly by the time we reach verse 8 and we discover that they were hearing in his own native language, that it wasn't that that they were hearing, but their own vernacular. I don't know how to describe it. It's not as if you go to Kenya and you speak Swahili, which many of the people there will speak. No, it's as if you go there and you can speak the language of the tribes, Kikuyu or Maasai or Luo or whatever. And they were amazed, verse 7. And they wondered, saying, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And that makes it even more incredible. Well, it does according to the people who know about these things, because as one of the scholars puts it, the Galilean dialect is a dialect which has indistinct pronunciation of the gutturals. Well, you've learnt something new this lunchtime, haven't you? Syllables swallowed in such a way that the meaning of words and phrases often became doubtful to a southern Jew. I think we get the picture, don't we? It's just the same as today. Built in was that snobbish attitude of some southern Oxford accent when it meets a rough northern dialect. And the Galileans were rough and northern. They spoke Geordie or Scouse, I guess, scarcely comprehensible to the southerners of the day. Well, if you've sat with embarrassment listening to some fellow Englishman trying to speak French on holiday, you'll understand the amazement when the northerner is communicating in so many different languages at the same time. And you see, Luke goes on emphasizing the point, doesn't he? Each in his own language, verse 6. Each in his own native language, verse 8. And then that list, which I'm not as bold as Stephen to attempt to pronounce, so we'll skip to verse 11. But they say at the end, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now again, it couldn't be put more clearly, could it? The message of Pentecost is a message for all, from every nation under heaven, each in their own tongue, the mighty works of God. God's message has no restrictions. You remember that commission at the end of Volume 1? Repentance, forgiveness of sins, to be preached in His name to all nations. Here he is picking up the theme again. How we live in a multicultural society. We have many ethnic groups around us. Well, come and study this chapter. And regain the confidence to speak God's message to whomever. I may need to learn to phrase it in such a way that I can communicate it, but the content will remain the same. God's message is a message, we'll discover, all about Jesus. The Jesus He made Lord and Christ. That's the message of Pentecost. That's the message for all nations. It's a great relief, actually. It's a great relief when you stop and consider it, this worldwide community. It's a great relief that I don't have to pick and choose whom to tell God's message to. It'd be a great relief to you if you pray that the Spirit will make you bold enough to invite others to hear God's message, that you don't have to wonder which one to ask. First person you come across will do. You see, to retreat from the worldwide church is to retreat from the lessons of Pentecost, isn't it? And we do it so often by becoming insular in our vision. I've just come back from a trip to Australia, and one of the most humbling things I discovered there was to go to a church and meet two missionaries who are planning to work among students in France, and they've got another person who's already ready to go out ahead of them, and then I was introduced to two more who they're hoping will come the year after, and they worked out a strategy as to how they'll start evangelizing in France. And we're sitting on the doorstep, and I don't think at St. Helens we've even begun to consider it. And yet if I say I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I want to say that, then I can't settle for less than a worldwide community. Because that's the church He gave birth to. A missionary church, an apostolic church, a worldwide church. And as God made His message for the world crystal clear that Pentecost day, well, Luke brings us down to earth in case we'd got our head in the clouds. Look at verse 12. It began with people amazed and perplexed and wondering what on earth this could all mean, and even mocking. Let's pray, but by the end of the Tuesdays in May, we, like them, might be cut to the heart. Let's pray. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of boldness and of love and of self-control. Our sovereign God, by your grace, may that spirit of boldness mark our lives. For Jesus' sake, Amen.